Sarvate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So we're reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 8, chapter 12, and I believe it's text 40. Sayam gunam mai maya. Na tvam abhi bhavishyati. Maya sameta kalena. Kalarupena bhagasa. Sayam gunam mai maya. Na tvam abhi bhavishyati. Maya sameta kalena. Kalarupena bhagasa. Sayam gunamayi maya. Na tvam abhi bhavishyati. Maya sameta kalena. Kalarupena bhagasa. Vaishnavis. Saw that insurmountable. This gunamayi, consisting of the three modes of material nature. Maya, illusory. Na, not. Twam, you. Abhibhavishyati. Will be able to bewilder in the future. Maya. With me. Sameta. Join. Kalena. Eternal time. Kalarupena. In the form of time. Bhagasa. With her different parts. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada. The material, external energy, Maya, who cooperates with me in creation, and who is manifested in the three modes of material nature, will not be able to bewilder you any longer. Purport. When Lord Shiva was present, his wife, Durga, was also there. Durga works in cooperation with the Supreme Personality of Godhead in creating the cosmic manifestation. The Lord says in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 9, text 10, Maya Jakshena Prakriti Suyate Sacharacharam. The material energy, Prakriti, works under my direction, O Son of Kunti, and is producing all moving and unmoving beings. Prakriti is Durga. Stristi, Stiti, Palaya Sadhana, Sakta Eka, Chayeva, Yasya, Bhuvanani, Bibharti Durga. The entire cosmos is created by Durga in cooperation with Lord Vishnu in the form of Kala, time. Saikshita Lokan Nu Srija, Saimam Lokan Ashrijita. This is the version of the Vedas, Aitareya Upanishad, 1, 1, 1 and 2. Maya happens to be the wife of Lord Shiva, and thus Lord Shiva is in association with Maya, but Lord Vishnu here assures Lord Shiva that this Maya will no longer be able to captivate him. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Pastaya Bhutale Shimati Bhakti Vedanta Swamini Tanamane Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pacharane Nirvashesha Sunyavadi Pastachade Shatarane. So, Archita. We're going to, hopefully in a second, we're going to get a... Okay. Does anybody know who that is? That's... No? Any guesses? Anybody want to take a guess? Huh? No, no. Hope it's a good guess. That's actually Raphael. Raphael was one of the three very famous artists during the Renaissance in Europe. The other two were Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci. Anyways, he lived around the same time as Columbus, 1500, you know, around that time. And okay, next slide. This is his most famous painting. This is a painting called The School at Athens. And what's supposed to be happening there, as you can see, it's a great Greek assembly hall. And all the greatest... you know, the Greeks were famous for a lot of philosophers and thinkers. So all the, you know, a lot of great thinkers are there. And in the middle of the whole thing, it's hard to see. Can you blow it up at all? You know, kind of get the figures more? Okay, it's still probably hard for you to see. Well, now, yeah, now maybe seeing a little bit better. It looks like over in the on the left-hand side there, what's happening is there's all these Greek philosophers there, and it's a debate, actually, between Plato and Aristotle, who is his student. And basically what they're debating, well, actually, I'll describe a little bit more what's going on there. So Plato is seen, he's pointing up at the sky, and Aristotle is pointing down at the ground. And... generally, the understanding, the interpretation, the understanding of this painting is, it, I'll read a little something that talks about this, is at the center of the image of an older Plato pointing towards heavens and the younger Aristotle pointing towards the ground. According to Plato, the greater reality is found in the spiritual world beyond this one, what he called the world of forms. According to Aristotle, there is no world of forms, only this real material world in which we live. That's interesting. It's interesting how close Plato was to the way we think. And, of course, Aristotle's thinking more like the modern way of thinking. But, anyway, before I even mention about how I got into this, Just a couple interesting things to note here. One is, you know, this is what the intelligent people back in those days did with their time. Look, if I asked you to name me, you know, 10 famous Greeks, I mean, I could stop anybody. I could take anybody off the street and say, name 10 or 5 famous Greeks to me. I mean, somebody might say, well, Euclid, you know, Euclidean geometry or Pythagoras, Pythagorean theorem. But pretty much everybody would say Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. You see? And there's, when you if you think of even somebody who knows nothing about Greece practically, would go, oh, Greece, yes, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the three great philosophers. So back in the old days, this is what people used to do at their time, the intelligent people, the leaders. They used to think about what is, you know, life? What's the meaning and purpose of life? You know, and so that's interesting to note. Not like today, right? We don't have that today. And another interesting thing to note is that there was a disagreement. Apparently, they didn't know, because you know, here's you know, the famous Plato, and he's debating with his disciple Aristotle, and they're saying two really very, very different things. So obviously they didn't know. So, but at least they were concerned about it. That's good. So anyway, how I became aware of this was recently my father passed away, and I had to, you know, go down and deal with all that. And in the process of doing that, my parents, you know, from a Jewish family, Jewish background, so my father made all the arrangements for his funeral a long time back. And you know, part of that was I had to contact the local rabbi. Not that they weren't practicing Jews. They just social identification. If you were to ask them, they'd say, yeah. But they didn't, you know, really participate in the whole thing. But anyway, I just felt that was the right thing to do. And, you know, I'd never performed a funeral myself, and I didn't want to have my debut be my father's funeral. I didn't, in case, you know, I didn't know what I was doing, so I didn't want to take the chance of messing the whole thing up and having the family upset with me for the rest of this lifetime. So anyway, so I contacted the rabbi, and as part of the process, my mother and I went. We had to go visit the temple a couple of days before, and he just wanted to, you know, basically he just wanted to hear about, you know, my father, so he could get some information, because he did like most of the talking there at the event himself. But anyway, in the course of that, you know, there's some different philosophical points came up, and I didn't say much there. I didn't want to rock the boat. But afterwards, I sent him an email, and you know, because I was trying to get some sort of a, you know, a picture, like a comprehensive. Well, what is, you know, because he said, you know, different things. Like I was getting bits and pieces at the meeting, but I wanted to get like an overall comprehensive understanding about, well, what is exactly is this? You know, what is it? What's important to a Jew? What does a Jew expect from God? I mean, I was kind of getting a lot of information about what a Jew is expected to do. You know, the mitzvahs and the, But I was thinking, well, okay, but what's, you know, what's the other side of the story? What does a Jew expect from God? And what's in it for a Jew? You know, what do you hope to get out of the whole thing? And so I wrote him an email to that effect, you know, asking him that question. And you know, this is the response I got. He's a nice guy, by the way. I'm not trying to, please don't get the impression I'm trying to, you know, this man or the Jewish religion in general. I mean, he did a very, very nice service. It was very, you know, dignified, respectable. Everybody, your family members were very, felt very comfortable and happy, and I appreciate what he did. But just, you know, philosophically speaking, this is, I'm getting into that aspect of it. So anyway, he wrote me back, Dear Jeff, we expect God to be compassionate and merciful. Okay. We expect God to support us when we fall and when we are feeling grief and when we are troubled. We expect God to be our partner in creation and making a world here on earth where we, and in parentheses, all Jews and non-Jews, recognize the divine and live up to God's expectations of how we behave toward one another. And then he goes on. He said, Judaism brought the concept of God-given universal moral law unto the world. Jews introduced the idea of one God and the ideals of morality, justice, love, peace, and individual responsibility to the world. Well, we would necessarily agree with that. But, you know, they're taking credit. So, and then he referred to something this other rabbi said in a lecture given. That's where this was. This other rabbi was mentioning, gave this example. And he's pointing out that, so there was this, you know, dichotomy. Plato was thinking the reality is up there, you know, in the spiritual world. And basically he seems to be referring to something very similar to our understanding of eternal spiritual form, ideal eternal spiritual forms. And whereas Aristotle, no, completely diametrically opposed to that, the ground. It's all here. Everything that's important is right here, here and now on earth. And this other rabbi was saying that it seems like the Christians, at least he refers to St. Augustine, he seemed to take the Plato's idea and run with it. And that's where the Christian conception of heaven came from, implying that it wasn't actually something that was there from the get-go. You know, the whole idea of eternal living with God eternally in heaven wasn't there at the beginning of Christianity. It was an idea that was later on introduced. At least that's the impression I got from this article by this Saint, this Augustine, which I can't remember his dates. How far along the line that happened. And but then he goes on to make the point that Judaism seems to have gone the other way. It seems like the Jews, from what the rabbi wrote to me in that little paragraph, and him personally and Jews in general are more concerned about what happens here. He goes, actually, our liturgy, which means like, you know, when everybody gets together to do a public prayer, contains a prayer for bodily resurrection of the dead, a chance to come back and continue our work in this world. We need to perfect this world as the kingdom of God. Notice that the perfect world is not heaven, but right here on earth. So, yeah. First of all, I mean, interesting, because this resurrection of the body, I don't know why they think it's you know, it's, sometimes, I mean, people might accuse Hare Krishnas of, you guys believe in some things that are far out, and, you know, how could that possibly, but this, who's resurrected? I mean, they could say Jesus Christ, but I think even among Christian scholars, there's not agreement on what kind of body, assuming that it did happen, that it was actually a historical event, that he rose from the dead, there's not agreement among Christian scholars as to what kind of body he resurrected with. Was it his same old material body that they, you know, poked with the spears and was hanging on the cross, or was it a glorified body, you know, like a what we would refer to as a subtle body or a spiritual body? There's not agreement. And the only other person I could think of that's resurrected was Frankenstein, but I don't think that was fictitious. That was just in a story by whoever that author was. So, yeah, it seemed like it was interesting to me to finally, after so many years, you know, be confronted from an authoritative source as to what the Jews believe, because I was brought up in that tradition too. And I remember, even after like so many years, I came out of like Hebrew school and thinking like, well, okay, you learn a lot of history and we learned a lot of tradition, but I mean, what is it that we actually believe? I'm not even sure, you know? And all, you know, for years I was kind of like, yeah, still, under, you know? And I'd ask people, sometimes on Sankirtan, you meet a rabbi or an Orthodox Jew, and still, it wasn't clear. Anyway, this is kind of obviously what they believe. I asked this particular rabbi when I was talking with him, what about reincarnation? And he said, actually, there are Jews that believe in reincarnation. And he mentioned about some sect of Judaism that believed in reincarnation. But it was apparent to me that it wasn't like, this is what we're all about. It was more like, we have that in our store as well. You know, it's, yeah, reincarnation. Some Jews believe in that. So it's also part of the... if you want to find aisle, you know, down the middle of aisle 7, there you'll find reincarnation kind of thing. So, you know. But anyway, so it helped me to appreciate Krishna consciousness even more because, I mean, for one thing, it's apparent to me that there was no clear conception of the difference between the body and the soul. Although if you would have went to the service itself, and heard the rabbis speak, you know, it was just like hearing our philosophy minus Krishna. You know, talked about the body and being temporary and matter being temporary and spirit being eternal. But, you know, of course, no mention of like a supreme being. But it's basically as I could understand as a result of further discussion with him that it's they don't have an idea of like there's a soul that survives as an individual. You know, the soul just becomes part of the divine. That's the idea there. So, you know, it sounds kind of very similar, as I said, but when you dig, you can just kind of like dig in a little bit, you know, ask some more questions, and you find it's something much closer to impersonalism, Mayavadi philosophy. So anyway, so it once again, it helped me appreciate Krishna consciousness initially because just the clarity in Krishna consciousness. I mean, somebody might accuse Krishna conscious philosophy, they might say, Krishna conscious philosophy is not, it can't be true. They could say, you know, they could maybe level at that accusation because it's, I mean, it's so inconceivable, it's so unverifiable. How could it can't be true? They could say, okay, somebody could say, but nobody could accuse Krishna conscious philosophy of being vague. It's not vague, you know, whereas unfortunately this other tradition was, it seemed to be, you know, vague, and then when you kind of try to push by the vagueness, you got ideas that didn't kind of really weren't that impressive as well. But so initially, Krishna consciousness is not vague. We're very definite. You know, we're very definite. Definite. There is a soul. I mean, even the dimensions of the soul are given in, can't much remember Upanishad, Svatasvatara Upanishad, I can't remember which one it is, but, you know, we're very clear, definite, precise about, you know, there's a soul, there's Krishna, what he looks like, you know, descriptions, what he looks like, where he lives, what he does, everything, you know, precise detail, you know, a lot of it. So that's, you know, really good. And, but somebody might respond to that, well, so what? So what good does that do you? Well, there's more. You see, it's not just that we're precise on our information describing about the soul and God and like that, but it's a very precise also description of a philosophy that tells you how you can get, how you can achieve life's perfection. It's described very precisely. You know, there's a philosophy that kind of clearly lays it, okay, we're not the body, we're spirit souls, we have an eternal spiritual relationship with God, who's the supreme spiritual soul, and this is the way you can revive your awareness of that relationship and return back to the spiritual world to live with him eternally. And you know, a detailed process is given like that. So somebody might say, well, you know, so what? What's the thing? But it's just like, to give an analogy, say you go to, you're not feeling very well, and you go to a doctor. The doctor tells you, actually, you have some very serious disease, and a lot of people, you know, you can die from this disease. It's terminal. But the good news is there's a treatment. There is a treatment. And if you do the treatment and it's successful, then you'll be cured and you have nothing to worry about. It's an analogy. In other words, that person, that patient would feel a lot of relief. I mean, I'd much rather go to a doctor. If I was feeling ill and I went to a doctor, I'd much rather hear that there's hope, there's a treatment, than just to hear that, well, this is an untreatable disease and sorry, you know, that's it. It's all over. So that's, you know, Krishna consciousness. There is information of a process you can engage in and, you know, experience, you know, even during this lifetime, experience spiritual improvement. You can experience a spiritual transformation in your life even during this lifetime. We'll have to speak of, you know, what happens when we leave this body. So that's very encouraging. and, you know, that's, once again, you know, the overall impression that I came away with as a result of this contact and experience was I felt, you know, very fortunate that I've came in contact with Krishna consciousness, and, you know, it's kind of helped me even, I think, become more convinced of our philosophy and more, well, you know, along with being more convinced comes more enthusiasm and determination to practice it. I mean, be honest with you, like even this morning, just when we were chanting the Dhamma Dharastika prayers, I was just sitting there chanting. I was actually like, I was kind of like thinking about some things to say. I actually prepared one verse, and then right at the last minute, you know, I was informed that actually that was, we had another verse. So I was like, okay, I was chanting at the same time, and I was experiencing the higher taste. You know, I mean, it's not something you have control of, but I felt like, you know, I wasn't like swimming in pools of ecstasy, like it's described in the translation of the Dhamma Dharastika song, but I was chanting, and I was feeling like, wow, this is nice, Hare Krishna, you know. I was relishing the transcendental sound vibration. So, and I'm, to be honest with you, I kind of try to think of, well, I try to be like a straight shooter. In other words, you probably, those of you who have been around for a while, you probably heard me give classes where I'll say something like, you know, the opposite. I mean, if I'm not experiencing it, I don't say it. And if I'm experiencing it, I say it. So, I mean, in other words, it's not like just words. This Krishna consciousness is, if plug in and do it sincerely, and if somehow or another the spiritual master and Krishna pleased, we can actually experience spiritual life even now, even during this lifetime. It's not like it's all just, you know, a promise for the future. It's even, you know, during this lifetime, if we take it seriously and get purified, we can experience, what is it? Anartana vritti, you know, becoming free from all unwanted material attachments, and then nishta, you become steady in devotional service, and then the next stage, I believe, is ruchi, you get a taste for chanting, and then after that, ashakti, which means a further attachment for the chanting, and then I think the next stage is bhava, and then prema. So, you know, it's there, and we can actually go through that, experience it as we're going. So we should, I guess the, you know, point I'm getting around to is, we should be very feel very fortunate, be very grateful that by the arrangement of Krishna, ultimately we've been allowed to come in contact with the Krishna conscious movement. You know, there's that verse, Brahmananda Brahmate Kona Bhagyavan Jeev, Guru Krishna Prashade Bhai Bhakti Lata Beach, that after wandering throughout the universe, that living entity that is fortunate, Kona Bhagyavan Jeev, the fortunate living entity, gets to come in contact. Krishna brings that living entity in contact with a bona fide spiritual master. And then as a result of coming in contact with the bona fide spiritual master, one gets Krishna. You know, Guru Krishna Prashade Bhai Bhakti Lata Beach. So, you know, we should always remember that and try to take full advantage of this opportunity. And like this verse here today is talking about how Lord Shiva, Durga, in connection with Krishna, creates the material energy. And, you know, because we're interested in, it's part of the philosophy here about the material energy. But we should always be, like, really interested in the spiritual energy. I mean, a couple classes ago I mentioned this conversation. I misquoted it, actually. There's a conversation I thought it was a conversation Prabhupada had with some social worker in Australia. But actually, this was I fished through my kind of notes and everything, and I actually found it. There's a conversation Prabhupada had with Dr. Stilson Judah, who probably everybody remembers. Those Prabhupada disciples would always would remember his name. He was the chairman of some department at the Theological Union at Berkeley. No, he was a scholar, and he was like, you know, he was very interested in Krishna consciousness, and he actually even associated with the devotees a lot. Prabhupada liked him. I think he even wrote a book about the Krishna conscious movement. I can't remember the name, but does anybody remember the name of that book that Dr. Stilson Judah wrote? Hare Krishna and the Celtic Culture or something like that. Anyway, Prabhupada liked it. And so he was here, and I believe it was 1973, and he was talking with Prabhupada. So he asked this question at this time. He said, do all souls fall out of the spiritual sky at once or at different times? Or are there any souls that are always good? They are not foolish. So Prabhupada in his answer didn't address this part of the question, do they fall all at once, or he didn't deal with that. But this was Prabhupada's answer. He said, majority, 90%, they're always good. They never fall down. And then Dr. Stilson Judah says, so we're among the 10%. And Prabhupada said, yes, or less than that. In the whole material world, all living entities, they're just like in the prison house. There are some population, but they're not the majority. The majority of the population, they're outside the prison house, outside the prison house. Similarly, the majority of the living beings, part and parcel of God, they're in the spiritual world. Only a few fall down. So we should always remember this. You know, at least I try to remember this, and it helps me. I just try and remind myself. Over 90% of the jivas, you know, are in the spiritual world. This is like, you know, this is not our place. You know, it's like only a very small minority of living entities are here in the material world. Most jivas are in, you know, the Vaikuntha planets or Goloka Vrindavan, enjoying some relationship with Krishna. And so, you know, it's not like such an impossible thing. I mean, over 90% of the jivas, of the people, jivas means, you know, people, are there. So, and Prabhupada never kind of spoke in such a way as to make us feel that it was impossible. You know, the opposite. Prabhupada always was encouraging, try to go back home, back to Godhead. Try to become pure devotees. Try to go back home, back to Godhead. And like, you know, when I hear this, it just gives me further encouragement that, yeah, you know, it's possible. It can be done. Over 90% of the souls are there with Krishna in the spiritual world. This is like, you know, this is for people who have made mistakes. But it's this whole material energy is set up to help us learn that lesson, you know, that this being here is a mistake. It's a mistake being here in the material world. We're not supposed to try to, we're here, so let's make the best of it and try to, no. This is a mistake being here, and we should try to, you know, understand that and get out as quickly as we possibly can. There's this expression in English that says, to have the cards or the deck stacked against you. Everybody's heard that expression, right? That's the material world. Being in the material means you got the deck stacked against you. And, you know, I looked up a definition for that. It means to have one's chances of future success limited by factors which are beyond one's control. So that's really what's going on here. You know, our chances for future success, at least if you're thinking of being happy in terms of matter, your chances of future success are being limited by factors beyond your control. In other words, you're going to lose. The deck is stacked against a conditioned soul. You know, his hopes of being happy in this material world. There's one nice anecdote that comes to mind. Hari Sari was with Prabhupada, and I believe it was Vrindavan. So there was this, in the room there was like a hole over by the window or something like that. And they noticed this bird. It was trying to build a nest. What? In Mayapur, yeah. So the bird was trying to build a nest. And, you know, but Prabhupada, I can't remember, Prabhupada didn't want it there. Hari Sari thought it would be a disturbance, so he poked it out. You know, he cleaned it out. He just took a broom or something like that and just cleaned the whole thing out. And then they, you know, they just got back to what they were doing. And then they noticed that the bird came again, you know, and tried to do it again. And they, you know, she was working and just kind of flying and bringing in the straw. And she just was, you know, did the whole thing again, built the whole thing up again, put another nest in that little hole. And then Hari Sari came along and just cleaned it out again. And then she came again, and she did it again. So, you know, and then finally, the third time, Hari Sari cleaned it out, and he put something in there, you know, to stop up the hole so she couldn't get back in there. But Papa was, you know, kind of enjoying the whole thing. I mean, you know, the bird wasn't getting hurt or anything. But he was chuckling, and he said, just see, you know, this is what's going on here in the material world. The living entity can see that there's some superior arrangement preventing, you know, there to frustrate, to make sure that your attempts towards making an arrangement to be happy and comfortable in this material world, they're going to be frustrated. It's a superior energy that's there for that purpose. And I got a little, like, you know, personal or, you know, kind of realization of this over the weekend, because at one point I was I went into my parents' garage, and I found this box, huge box, box about so big by so big. And I go, what's this box, you know? And I pulled it out. And it was all these family photos, the whole thing. The whole box was just filled with family photos. And I started looking through it. And, you know, it was amazing to see that changing bodies. There it was, changing bodies. I saw pictures of, you know, all the different family members from, you know, from like the time they were 5 and 6 years old to the time they were like, if they lived that long, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80, 80, 90, like that, and nobody was spared, you know. Everybody was, you know, so much older, and the body had changed so much like that. So you could see it's part of the, it's an education. Actually, in today's purport is referring to Durga creates this material world with the cooperation of Lord Vishnu in the form of Kala. Kala means time. So in one place in the Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada, in the 10th chapter, he talks about time as being the ultimate subduer. You know, everything is subdued by time. And, of course, that's correct. But beyond that, it's like that for a purpose. It's actually sort of like an educational energy of Krishna. The whole program, it's part of a greater program that effect of time being a subduer is part of a bigger plan or bigger part of to educate the living entities that you can't be happy here. It doesn't work, you know. And it's meant to bring every conditioned soul to the point of, you know, surrendering and you know, just think, okay, I'll surrender. What do I have to do? What's the right thing? Okay, God, help me. What am I supposed to do with my life, you know? And when you come to that point, then you're actually, it's like the beginning of intelligence. I remember when I was much younger, I used to wrestle with my father, and we had this arrangement that, you know, he'd always win. I mean, I was like, you know, this is when I was like 5 or 6 years old or something like that. So we'd be wrestling, and then he'd just kind of, you know, pin me down or something, you know, or bend my hand back or something like that. And the deal was that if I hollered uncle, then he would let go. You know, we'd fight until one of us, who's going to be me, of course, hollered uncle. And then when I hollered uncle, then okay, that was it. Then he released me. So it's kind of like that. You see, the material energy, Krishna set the whole thing up in such a way that until the living entity hollers uncle, then Maya is there. Punishing, 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 punishing. Oh, you haven't had enough? Well, here's more. Punishing and punishing. But then, you know, when the living entity finally, uncle or Hare Krishna, you know, yeah, the equivalent. And then things change. You know, then, okay, Krishna goes, okay. Now let's see. You know, now then he could start educating us in a different way. So, anyway, so just to wrap it up, basically, yeah, you know, we're not meant to be here. We're meant to be in the spiritual world with Krishna. That's where over 90% of the other jivas are, and that's where we want to go. And that's what that was Prabhupada's idea, and Prabhupada gave us everything we needed to, you know, to do that. So, you know, and I think that the purpose of being here, living here like this, is for us to be conscious of that ourselves. And to try to help each other do that. That's what association of the devotees actually means. It means to come together for the purpose of, you know, remembering the philosophy and trying to, you know, practice it seriously ourselves and try to help each other also make progress, you know, towards that goal so that, we go back to Godhead and we can help as many other people as we possibly can. Other devotees also go back to Godhead. So I'll stop there. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Preeta Prabhu.
Now, this concept of the resurrection of the body is coming out of a particular section in the Torah where I will trace it out today. I can go on the internet and find out exactly where it is, but I know that's what it is. There's a vision that a sage is shown by the Lord, a valley full of bones decaying. And the Lord says, now see what happens. And they all rise from the bones collecting to each other and their bodies. That's where this concept comes from.
It was a vision that some biblical...
There is some sort of a vision, you know. But what that means in the ultimate issue, we don't know. Nobody knows, really. Because, as you said, there isn't a clearly defined concept of soul in any of the Abrahamic religions, whether it's Muslim, Christianity, or Judaism, which are all based on Abraham, basically speaking. There isn't. And Prabhupada expressed this, that in the purport to the Qazi, the Qazi has a discussion with Lord Chaitanya, and in this discussion, let me just read it, pull it up. Lord Chaitanya says, "My dear Nimai Pandit," they're discussing the Quran. "What you have said is all true. Our scriptures have developed only recently, and they're certainly not logical and philosophical." That's what the Qazi says. Then Prabhupada says, "The Shastras of the Yavanas, or meat eaters, are not eternal scriptures. They have been fashioned recently, and sometimes they contradict one another. The scriptures of the Yavanas are three: the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran. Their compilation has a history. They are not eternal like the Vedic knowledge. Therefore, although they have their arguments and reasonings, they are not very sound and transcendental. As such, modern people advanced in science and philosophy deem these scriptures unacceptable because they don't have answers. Why do innocent people suffer, for example? Mm. Sometimes Christian priests come to us inquiring, 'Why are your followers neglecting our scriptures and accepting yours?' But when we ask them, 'Your Bible says you should not kill, why then are you killing so many animals?' They cannot answer. Some of them imperfectly answer that the animal has no soul. But then we ask, 'How do you know that animals have no soul? Animals and children are of the same nature. Does this mean that children of human society also have no soul? According to Vedic scriptures, within the body is the owner of the body, the soul. In Bhagavad Gita it says, Denusmin yatha dehi, as the embodied soul continuously passes in this body. From boyhood to youth or to old age, the soul similarly passes into another body at death. A self-realized soul is not bewildered at such change. Because the soul is within the body changes through so many forms. There's a soul within the body of every living creature, whether animal, tree, bird, human being, and the soul is transmigrating from one type of body to another. When the scriptures of the Yavanas, namely the Old Testament, New Testament, the Quran, cannot properly answer inquisitive followers, naturally those advanced in scientific knowledge and philosophy lose faith in such scriptures." The Qazi admitted this while talking with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. The Qazi was an intelligent person. He had full knowledge of his position as stated in the following verse. So we can take it from that outside of parampara, we know this. Krishna says this very clearly. Sakala niyama tayugunashta parantapa. That if the parampara is broken and there is no parampara, there is no knowledge. There is no knowledge. There are theories about God. The religions of the world, it's so clear to me after a long time of studying in Krishna consciousness, they're just theories about God. They're ideas, theories, concepts. But they have nothing to do with the actual reality. Because the reality is only understood and defined by Krishna himself. Only Krishna himself knows what in the ultimate sense is reality and what is religion. What is religion? Only Krishna. There may be similarities. I mean, so is a similar. If you take a king's palace and compare it to a two-bedroom house in Culver City. Similarity. There's a roof on there's a roof on top. There are four walls. There are doors and windows. That's like it, but that's where the similarity ends. The one is a palace. The other is a dog's hut or whatever. So there is always similarity between the religions of the world and Krishna consciousness. But there's a huge difference. This knowledge is directly coming from Krishna, and if we practice it and study it, we know the difference. He knows the difference. I mean, verse after verse in the second, for the soul there's never birth nor death, nor having once been, will he ever cease to be. Krishna talks about that. As embodied soul, this verse Prabhupada says, that which penetrates the entire body is indestructible. No one is able to destroy. I mean, verse after verse, Krishna is hammering just in the second chapter our understanding of soul. What to speak of other scriptures, you know, which describe the soul being 1/10,000, the Katha Upanishad, I believe it is, 1/10,000, the tip of a hair. People have no idea. When the Pope was asked on St. Peter's Square in an audience, do animals have soul? And he says, they don't have, just the very word that he says, have, betrays that he doesn't understand. If you say you have a soul, you don't understand. He said, they don't have a spiritual soul. They have an immaterial, but non-spiritual soul. Where does he get this from? He's just talking. He's just speculating. He's just... painful to see how the head of the most powerful religious or numerous head of the most numerous institution on the planet, religion, has no clue. And when somebody asks him, then he tries to explain it, although actually this is not knowledge. He just made it up. As simple as that. It comes out of his head. Knowledge doesn't come out of the head. Knowledge comes out of Guru, Shastra, Sangha. That's where knowledge comes from, period. Knowledge comes from Krishna. And so, to wrap this up, in Prabhupada's commentary, there's one thing more. It's very beautiful what Prabhupada said then in the end of the verse that I offer my respectful obeisance to Sri Chaitanya, by whose mercy even an ignorant child can swim across the ocean of conclusive truth, which is full of crocodiles of various theories and religions. And Prabhupada says, by the grace of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, one can have real understanding of the essence of knowledge by avoiding these sectarian views and accept the lotus feet of Krishna as the ultimate goal of life. Let us all worship Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu for his gracious mercy to the conditioned soul. Srila Prabhupada ki
jai. Thank you.
Hare Krishna.
Kantra Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.